Why don't you open your Bibles to Nehemiah 13? So I've titled this chapter, Restoration of Spiritual Lives. Boy, Nehemiah is such an incredible leader. What a great leader, and you could do a whole series on leadership with Nehemiah. Now, he gets pretty severe in certain cases. I mean, pulling hair out of people, cursing them, and getting very physical with them. I mean, we don't do that nowadays, but I like the fact that he had such a zeal for the things of God. And we need that in every generation, a zeal for God and really desiring everything that God wants, no compromise. And that was Nehemiah. What we'll see here, just a little bit of an overview, is you see a mixed multitude there in the first three verses. This is Nehemiah 13. Then you see an unholy alliance in verse 4 to 9. Then you're seeing correcting evil ways. You see that in verse 10 to 29. And then Nehemiah saying, "Remember my work, Lord." This is the third time he says that in this chapter. So we'll look at that, what he means by that. But let's pray. Father, we do pray that you open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us. Lord, we know that each one of us, Lord, receives from your word in different ways. Lord, the same word, but applied to our lives in the place that we're at in our walk with you. Lord, maybe some encouragement, maybe some exhortation, maybe even a rebuke as Nehemiah rebukes the people. But Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you lead us deeper in to your heart and to your plan for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 13, Nehemiah, and we'll do verses at a time, a number of verses at a time. So, verse 1, we'll go down to verse 3. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses. So you're going to find always a conviction that comes when you're reading the word of God or you're studying the word of God. Reading from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing, so it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. But it was just a couple chapters before. That's what I thought they did before, and they even made a covenant of that. We're going to find that Nehemiah was away for about a year, and then he came back. And he found that they went through this whole cycle again. They were backslid. And after he taught them, after he brought them into a place of separating themselves from this mixed multitude, now they're doing it all over again. Now, one of the things that there was a separation from the Ammonites and the Moabites, you see that in Deuteronomy, in the law, Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4. Remember, as they were passing through the land, on their way to the promised land, they encountered different tribes, different of those pagan tribes that they had to deal with. And so when they came into the land of Moab, they encountered Balak, the king of Moab. And he didn't like them passing through their land. He wasn't very cordial to them. He had no hospitality. They were just passing through. But he said, you know what? Their ox are going to lick up the land. You know, we'll have nothing left for ours. And as the Israelites were trying to, as Moses trying to make peace with them, he hired Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, interesting prophet of God, but yet it's interesting. He was kind of a no-profit prophet. You know, he would actually be hired. He was kind of a hired hand. You know, he was a hireling. If you hired him for enough money, he would come and he would do what you wanted. And Balak thought he could come and curse Israel as they passed through the land. And so they saw Israel as an enemy, but they weren't an enemy, not at all. But they were afraid of them because there was so many people and they had such a reputation. how God dealt with the enemies as they were passing through. And so Balak had fear in his heart, and so he thought, well, maybe cursing them. But every time, for at least three times, you find that Balak takes Balaam to a certain portion and oversees Israel, on the Jews, as they were passing through, and he tried to curse them, but every time he tried to curse them, he blessed them. Incredible blessings from this prophet. He didn't intend to bless them, but he cursed them. And Balak, each time, he got so angry with them. He said, finally, the third time, well, if you're not gonna curse them, just go back to your land, get out of here. I don't want you around. Because every time you open your mouth, you bless them. Isn't it amazing how God turns curses, how those that want to do us harm, God will turn that into some kind of blessing. He'll use that into something that benefits his kingdom and his people. It's always an amazing thing. I see that. You know, if you're around for a while, like some of us have been Christians for many decades, some of us half a century, and you see that's exactly what God does. Because it's not always a walk in the park. It's not always a cakewalk. You know, sometimes there's some difficult things that you deal with and difficult people you deal with. And it seems like God always takes that and he turns that around for good. And that's amazing. And he does it here. And so they're not cursed, but they're blessed. But then Balaam thinks, well, you know what we can do? What we can do, Balak, as long as you pay me, what we can do is take your beautiful Moabite women and parade them before these healthy, young, virile Jewish men. And these men will come down to be with these women. And when they're with these women, they will also worship the gods. They will bow down to these false gods. And so they do just that. And God judges Israel, doesn't destroy, judges Israel. Something like 24,000 die because of that judgment. Because this plan of Balaam and the weakness of these men, these Hebrew men, they went down to be with these foreign women, but not just be with them, they ended up worshiping their gods. So the mixed multitude, it's always a challenge. In the church, there's always a mixed multitude. You always have new people coming in that aren't saved, but maybe they like the church. They like to be around an atmosphere like the church has. And maybe those that come, they attach themselves to the church, but they're very liberal. But then you have those that are just really on fire for the Lord. So you always have the mixed multitude, and that can be a real challenge for leadership. The challenge is, are you going to compromise for the mixed multitude, those that maybe aren't saved, but they like the church, and those that are liberal, and they want to go in a liberal bent, and they don't want you to talk about the hard things in the Word of God? Is that what you're going to do? Or are you going to stay true to the Word of God? You're going to find that Nehemiah stays true to the Word of God. Well, we go on, verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 9. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah. Remember Tobiah a few chapters ago? He was an enemy of the people. So here he had a relationship with the priest. He had prepared a large room for him, Eliashib, the priest, for Tobiah, a large room where formerly they put grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, oil, prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and contributions for the priest. So this was used for the ministry. But he cleared this out and gave it to this enemy of Israel, right there in the temple area. An amazing thing for this so-called godly man, this priest, to do. But he was a relative, so Tobiah, a relative but an enemy of Israel. So he gave them space in one of the chambers here, one of the rooms. Verse 6, but during all this time I was not in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is saying he wasn't there. And so a year had passed, he came back and he saw this. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. So here, he calls it evil. Compromise is evil. When we compromise, that's evil in the sight of the Lord. He had done this for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So here, Eliashib, using his position in favoritism. That is so wrong in the ministry, favoritism. Favoritism over those that you like, over, I mean, those that are part of your family, your relatives, or those that stroke you. Oh, they just stroke me. They really think highly of me, so I'm going to put them in a position. You don't do it. You don't do that. What is the calling? What is the gifting? What is the integrity of that person? Then you put them in there. You see, Tobiah was an Ammonite. He's an enemy of the work of God. Remember previously, you find it in the beginning chapters, where when they were building the wall, Nehemiah and those, he asked to help them. And Nehemiah says, no, you're an Ammonite. We're not going to have you help. And so because he was rejected, he mocked the building. He criticized, he threatened. He was trying to disrupt the building of the wall. It's interesting when you challenge a person in that way, the true person comes out, what's really inside. I've heard it said, you know, you take a bottle of bottled water and you take a soda and you shake them both. What happens when you open them? Well, the soda's going to fizz. The water's going to do nothing. And you say, well, why? Why did it fizz? Well, because you shook it. No, not because you shook it. What's inside? It's a soda. It's carbonated. And so it's the same way with people. You shook Tobiah. What did he do? He came out and he began to criticize and complain and try to disrupt. You see, he's no longer on the outside. He was on the outside. Nehemiah was, you know, dealing with him on the outside. But notice now he's on the inside. On the inside. Why? Because of close relationship with someone. Brought him on the inside. You know, you have to realize ministry is not about close relationships with those in your family. Sometimes you have to go against close relationships in family for the sake of God's ministry. But Eliashib didn't. No, he catered to Tobiah. Now, he was a leading priest here, Eliashib was. And he was in charge of the tithe chambers there to supply pay for those serving in the ministry. And yet now the enemy has taken over this chamber, this place where they would keep all the tithes and stuff. Tobiah. Wow. And this is the time Nehemiah was gone. You've heard it said, when the cat's away, the mice will play. You know, here, when the leader is gone, look what happens there in Jerusalem. Nehemiah's in Shushan with the king Artaxerxes for a year. It wasn't that long, but he had taught the people, and you'd hope that the people would get it. You hope that the people would follow through with the teaching. For God's sake, not for Nehemiah's sake, but for God's sake. You see, with leadership gone, the enemy can often move in. Move in. I think of Moses when he went up on Mount Sinai. Remember, he was gone for, what, 40 days, and what did the people do? They made a golden calf. His closest leader, Aaron, made that golden calf, even one he depended upon, did the worst thing possible, made a golden calf. And then finally, God spoke to Moses after 40 days, and Moses said, "I hear war in the camp." And God said, "No, it's not war in the camp. The people are partying. The people are celebrating this calf." And it's like they came down and they were so lewd and so disruptive. And Moses was only gone. That leader was only gone for a short time, 40 days. Nehemiah gone for a year. You see, and what happens is often the enemy can't conquer from the outside. So what does he do? He comes on the inside and tries to disrupt in the ministry. I mean, if you've been in churches for any length of time, you realize that, especially as a leader, that if you've been in ministry for a while, you see those that disrupt from the inside. You see, when you put the wrong people in the right places and they join the church, the work of God can be crippled because of them. And usually because of them, people don't know what's going on, and so sometimes they get caught up in that. And in the same way, I think people got caught up in this whole Tobiah thing. Well, after all, Elisha put him in there. He should be okay. What are you doing, Nehemiah? Cleaning out the chambers there? What are you doing? Well, you know, it's like, who do you think you are, Nehemiah? And so you see that in ministry all the time. And in one sense, if it wasn't so sad, it would be comical. But Nehemiah, he grieved. He grieved over this and he took action. And that's what a leader has to do. They have to take action. And sometimes it's very controversial to take action. What does he do? He cleans out this chamber that Tobiah had been in, maybe for a year or more. He cleans it out. He throws his stuff away. He gets Tobiah out of there and he restores back to the house of God, to this chamber, that which it was intended for. The restoration of the vision that God had for the worship there in Israel, in the temple there. So really an interesting story. Has much impact for us in the church because we see the very things happening in the church. You see, a lot of churches divide over these kind of things, sometimes over even more simple things than that. But you need strong leadership. And usually those that are strong in their faith, they can see that. That they see what's going on. And they're not gonna give in to some of the trivial of bad behavior of certain people that might even be in high positions. Verse 10 goes on, and we'll go down to verse 14. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All Judah then brought the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, into those chambers, brought it back into the house of the Lord. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shemaiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. And then he says, "Remember me for this, O Lord, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God in its service." So you get rid of some and you're bringing in the right people. Boy, is that the ministry? Is that the ministry? And sometimes people leave voluntarily, which is good, and then you can put the right people in. But you see, the Levites and others who ministered, they were not receiving. They were not receiving support that was due them, that the Lord had commanded. That was not happening. And so there were certain people in charge that were not faithful. And so now Nehemiah put faithful men in charge. And that is so important, because sometimes a person has to be tested before they can be trusted. I have put people in positions, and I thought, well, they're good people. They've been in the church for a while, and even their family comes to the church, so yeah, put them in. And then I find, you know, it didn't work out at all. So you have to take them out, and you have to put new people in. But that creates a problem. We've had that happen in our worship leaders. And we went through, four, finally got Reuben, who is just the best. And then the worship team, just the best. But we've had some horror stories, because you don't have the right people in the right place. You think you have the right people in the right place, but it doesn't work out. And so here, these are faithful men. Now, dealing with the people's money, boy, that is a high calling. When you're dealing with the people's money given in support of God's work, the importance is second only to teaching the Word of God. Teaching the Word of God should be foremost. But really, the financial part of the church is the engine that really keeps ministry going. And so what is happening here, because they weren't faithful, now those who are ministering and keeping the temple going and all that, they had to be out in the field doing what the secular people do. And so Nehemiah corrects that. And so very important to have the faithful in these positions, not just teaching, well, just in all areas of ministry, but I see the finance second only to teaching the Word of God. And when you see Jesus in his parables and you see his teaching, he talks more about money than he talks about most anything else. So it is important. The Bible tells us those who are faithful in a little will be faithful in much, but also those that are unfaithful in a little will be unfaithful in much. The Bible talks about being unjust in a little, they're unjust in much. And that's Luke chapter 16, verse 10. You see, we prove ourselves with ministering and serving in smaller places. We have people that are so faithful that have not been on staff, you know, because they have secular jobs. They have things that they're doing and they're calling. Maybe they're in the military and they have a big position there. But it's like, boy, would I want to grab them and put them on staff here, because you can see the faithful in that. But, you know, you're taking a chance if you don't see that and you bring them in because you like their personality, or they've got a degree in this or that or the other, but you might find that they could be very disappointing. And that's what Nehemiah is finding out. And so they prove themselves unfaithful. So he put faithful people in there. But that last verse, verse 14, why would Nehemiah say that? Remember me, Lord. I mean, look at my work, Lord. Look at what I've done. Is he boasting in that? Is he saying, don't forget that? I don't think so. I don't think so, because Nehemiah was a humble man. He was very humble. And I think what he's saying is, Lord, remember me. Lord, I come back. I've taught the people. I've ministered to the people. I'm away for a little time. I come back, and they go back right to the old ways. They backslide. Lord, it's almost as though my ministry to them is making no effect on them. It's making no effect. So, Lord, remember me in my ministry. Lord, I want to have an effect, but it seems like I'm failing. I'm failing in my teaching ministry. And I think really sensitive people who are sensitive to that, it's like people might be saying good things about you, but even if a small portion or maybe a few are not getting it at all and they're not listening to your message and they're backsliding or they're gossiping or whatever, it's like, man, what am I doing wrong? And so that's what I think Nehemiah is saying. He's going to say it three times. And the last part of it, I think is good as well, as we'll deal with that again. But here's the first time he's talking about that. And then verse 15, he goes on. We'll go down to verse 18. In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath. So they're crushing grape with their feet. That's what they would do. They'd be in a vat and they would just crush the grapes for the wine, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. They brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Now that's important. The Sabbath was given to the Jews for one purpose. It's to honor God on that day. Oh, they can have 6 days of working in the field and stuff, but 7 days, I want you to think about me. I want you to have me on your heart. But no, look at what they were doing. They were breaking the Sabbath. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre, these were pagans, these were unbelievers of Tyre, were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath?" Important things. And really, Nehemiah, he talks about admonishing them, reprimanding them. He's talking about them profaning, and he even brings in their fathers. Man, your fathers. You know, when you start bringing in the family, people might get upset about that. But you see, the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath for the Jews, that was a reflection on how they treated God, what they thought about God. And so now it's like you're thinking more about your work and your labor and you're making money than me. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, the Bible tells us. But here, one day set aside for the Lord. And so Nehemiah challenges them on that. He turns his back, you might say, to go to Shushan, to the king of King Artaxerxes, and what do? They backslide. Turns his back, they backslide. Strong leadership is needed in the church. Strong leadership was needed back then, Nehemiah's day. And Nehemiah is showing us what strong leadership is when the people are kind of rebels. You know, they don't want to do what they're being taught. And so he goes and sin in the camp. And so he comes back and he has to deal with that. It's always a case for leadership. You're always having to deal with certain sins in the camp. Sometimes it's really a hands-on kind of thing. You got to take people aside and deal with them hands-on. Sometimes it's just in the pulpit. You're hearing, oh, you know what? We're hearing things of gossip. And that's in leadership. And so you might have to deal with that. And then those that are doing that, they get the point, and it shocks them. You don't have to go, you know, and hands-on kind of thing. Or maybe you do if they don't get it. But you see, you're depending upon the Lord to convict people and bring them into alignment with his word and with what is right. And so that's what we're finding here. One of the things you find with leadership, and when even you think about Jesus Christ, when they were defiling the Sabbath and also defiling the temple, when Jesus went in there and he took a scourge of cords and was pounding on them, driving them out and overturning the money changers' tables because they were profiteering off the people. It was kind of a shakedown of the people, and it wasn't really a worship of the Lord. He said, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves. It's to be a house of prayer." And so he was really severe with the people. Nehemiah is severe with the people. You see, Nehemiah admonished. That's a rough word there. He reprimanded, another rough word. You're dealing with them. and basically getting in their face. And as we go on, we're going to see more than just getting in their face and telling them, you guys are profaning the name of God. I mean, sometimes when you're hard with the people, it's because they're not doing the right thing. And usually people that are listening, people that want to follow the Lord, they love that. But the people that don't, they miss it altogether. So he's talking about you profaning the Lord, and then he uses their fathers. Yeah, your fathers, they did what you're doing. And look what happened. Look what happened. You see, one of the things, because they were just coming out of the 70-year captivity, the Babylonian captivity, 70 years they were in captivity. Now they're coming back, built the temple, built the walls, and now they're doing the very thing that their fathers did. Because on the seventh year, they were to let the land lie fallow. Okay, we want you to plant. We want you to we want you to till the soil for 6 years. But then on the seventh, let the soil rest, and let all the nutrients in the soil, you know, take a rest, and so that now the next 6 years you're going to have a good crop and stuff. They didn't do that. They were too greedy. So for 490 years, they tilled the soil. They never let it rest on the seventh year. The seventh day, the people are to rest. But now, no, what are the people doing? Oh, they're working. They're making a profit. And so he points back to the fathers. Notice what your fathers did. 490 years, they didn't let the land rest. They disobeyed the Sabbath. Not just the seventh day, but also the seventh year. And that's why we were in captivity for 70 years. God took back those 70 years that they planted and they harvested and they used the land for their own gain. 490 years, 70 of those were Sabbath years. So now he took them back. And now they're doing the same thing. And that's what Nehemiah is saying. You're doing the same thing that your fathers did. And so then he goes on, verse 19, we'll go down to verse 22. And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gate. Now remember, now they're disobeying the Sabbath, so they're buying and the pagans are selling to them, and so they're making profits and they're doing what they shouldn't do. So Nehemiah is taking action. So just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. So they couldn't come in the gates. They couldn't come into Jerusalem. Then I stationed some of the servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Verse 20, once or twice the traders and the merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites, and they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O Lord. So here's the second time. Remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. So at night, before the sun, before it gets dark, you see, the Jewish day would begin right around 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock when the sun was setting. And that would start the next day. For us, it's 12 midnight. 12 midnight, 12:01. That's then our new day. But 6 in the evening, 01, that's the new day. So it would be Friday at 6 o'clock. After that, it starts the Sabbath day or Saturday. So it's from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock. So the Sabbath day is a Saturday, so that begins at 6 o'clock Friday, 6:01, you might say, then the new day. That's what he's saying. When the sun goes down, when the day starts, Sabbath. Now, He warns them. Doesn't just warn them, but threatens them. Threatens them to comply. And if you don't comply, he's going to enforce it. There's going to be enforcers that will make you comply to that. Now, at the gate, that's a temptation for the people. Here they are. They're at the gate. They're looking up. You know, we want to sell our wares to you. You know, and so he says, no, get out of here. Don't even come to the gate. Don't even come near. Basically, get lost. I'm going to use force. You know, that's interesting. The Bible says, flee temptation. Flee youthful lust. Flee temptation. Don't see how close you can get to it. These that came with the temptation to buy and sell, they came to the gate. No, you know, flee it. Remember when Paul says, I buffet the body and make it my slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself might be disqualified. So in other words, don't go near temptation, but put it down, buffet the body. And then he says again, remember me. Remember me. Maybe Nehemiah feels, at this point, he feels like he's failing. It feels like one turn after another, the people are not following Nehemiah's teaching. They're not following his exhortation, his rebuke, his sternness. They don't seem to be getting it. And so maybe he feels, Lord, remember me. Remember me. And maybe it's that we know that the goodness of God, you know, is something that should be felt, and they might know the goodness of God, they might understand the goodness of God, but you see, when the goodness of God is given, it's a heart thing. Your heart wants to respond to the Lord because of his goodness, his mercy, his love. And that's the thing that keeps us. That's the thing that in that time when you have a soft heart, when you have an open heart, you don't need the rebukes that Nehemiah is laying out here. He's doing it with the rebels, those that don't want to listen, those that don't have a heart for the Lord. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. You see, and so responding, Bible talks about, you know, they put a bit in the mouth for the horse to lead him. You know, the prodding, the oxen, you know, give him some pain to get him going. But no, not that child of God that hears and listens to the Holy Spirit. It's God's goodness. We don't want to, in the way we live, the way we think, what we do, we don't want to violate our relationship with God. It's the most precious thing we have. We love the Lord God more than we love anything else in this life. That's the heart that we want to have. We don't always have that heart. I want that heart, but I don't always display that heart. And I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit shows me when I don't, whether it be in the home or whether it be in the church or whether it be with other people. I recognize that, but I want the heart of the Lord. And you see, in that way, we don't have to be prodded. We don't have to have the bit in our mouth to turn us this way or that. But it's really that gentle work of the Holy Spirit in our life and in our heart. You know, so I think Nehemiah, he's thinking, Lord, remember me. You know, I don't want to fail in my ministry, but it seems like at every turn, you know, it's like people are just rebelling. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. But I want the goodness of you. I want you to do in their life. Well, verse 23, we'll go down to the end here. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So notice he's going and he's cleaning house. He's a pastor. He's a leader that has to go in and make things right. Whether the people listen to him or not, that's really up to them. But these are the things of God. This is in the law. And so they're intermarrying with foreigners. And usually what happens after that, then they start worshiping the foreign gods. As for their children, half spoke the language of the Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them notice, and cursed them and struck them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons and take their daughters for your sons for yourself as their wives. And really, that's in the law. And then just as he used their fathers and how they disobeyed the Sabbath and they were in a 70-year captivity, now he uses Solomon as an illustration. He said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you, that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat. So one of Eliashib's, they say his grandson married the daughter of Sanballat. Remember, Sanballat and Tobiah, they were the enemies of Israel, especially when they were building the wall. They came out against them. Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priest and the Levites, each in his task, and I arranged for the supply of wood and appointed times and for their first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So notice he's setting in order good people that will follow through with them. Now, we know, as God said, that the Jewish people of Israel, they were always prone to rebel against God. We're prone to rebel against God unless we keep our eyes on the Lord. I mean, that's our human nature, our old nature. God's given us a new nature. And so it's the flesh and the spirit warring against one another. We need to be spiritual people and not let the flesh have its way in our life. But here, the intermarrying with the foreign women, it was a violation of the law. One of the things about this is very important to recognize. Because the genealogy of the Jews is so important, you go all the way back to Abraham. It is so important. Why? Because the Messiah was going to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, come through Judah, and all the way to Mary and Joseph. Joseph being the stepfather, because Mary was a virgin, and the birth of Christ, that was the key. That is the key of keeping yourself pure and not integrating with the foreign women. But not only that, not just for the Jewish genealogy that the Messiah was going to come through, but for the sake of they not mix the living God with foreign false gods, that you can't serve two masters. Either you love the one and despise the other, cling to the one and reject the other. So he didn't want them to marry not just foreign women, because they would marry into the foreign and they would begin to worship foreign gods. So frustrating for Nehemiah. So frustrating for him in this situation. And again, this is the third time he says, remember me. Because for him, it seems like his ministry is not having any effect. I mean, it's having effect, but not a permanent effect. Not effect for a longevity, for what God wants to do from generation to generation. Because he talks a couple times about purity, purifying the people. There's the ideal. I think every pastor that is worth their weight in the Word of God has got a sense of having the perfect ideal ministry and people and church purified, right on with the Lord. Do we achieve it? Well, we try. But you see, if you compromise, you're never going to achieve it. When he talks about the purity, that's the ideal of Nehemiah. You see, being corrupted by the foreign women, by the foreign gods, nobody wanted that. Because the worship of God, they were worshiping strange gods. God talked about that a lot. As you intermarry here, and then they bring their strange gods, and maybe they're thinking when they do worship their strange gods, or when they marry these foreign women, maybe they're thinking, well, it will be better for us in a pagan land. Because we're in a pagan land, and to marry a foreign woman, it'd make it easy on us. So maybe it was just a compromise that way, being easier for us. Not really even realizing God gives us commands because he knows what's down the line. He knows that we're weak. He knows that eventually we will give in to something that we shouldn't give in to. And so that's why he tells us that. People said, well, I want to know why God said this and that. You don't need to know why. He is God. He's creator. When you don't do it, you're going to pay the consequences of it. It's bad. Well, you think, well, he uses Moses. He uses in this Solomon. Yeah, true. And God always said, don't multiply wives into yourself. Don't multiply foreign wives to yourself. Don't multiply horses and chariots to yourself. And Solomon did that very thing. And you think, well, he was right with God. He was saved. And so it's almost like you read some of these things, you want to compromise. Well, the Bible tells me even if I think lust, I've committed it, so I might as well do it. That is the most pagan thing you can imagine, is compromising the word. Because notice it says that these women, you know, I mean, usually the woman, when you're married, the woman is most often with the children, and now these children are not speaking the Hebrew language, they were speaking the foreign languages because the mother was with them and these were foreign women. And so, again, what Nehemiah does, he quotes Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, verse 3, not giving your daughters to their sons nor your sons to their daughters. So he knows the word of God. He's using the word of God. Whether they obey the word of God, you don't know. We don't know. We leave them right here. But he uses Solomon. And you think, well, Solomon, wait a minute. Solomon, he had 300 wives. Yeah, there were foreign wives. Kind of make an agreement with these foreign nations that if I marry your daughter, then we'll have peace in the land. But then 700 concubines, it's 1,000 women. You know, to please, that would be a hard one. But you know what you think? Gee, that's a lot. But Solomon's wisdom, he was the wisest man on earth, but his wisdom did not keep him from the snare of the flesh. The snare of the flesh. And that's what the warning is. Because at the end of Solomon's life, what did he say? Because he did everything. He tried everything. And finally, in his latter years, he said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving after wind. He was the most disillusioned individual you find on planet Earth. Yeah, he might have been the wisest, but he was the most disillusioned man. And I'll tell you, when you get in your latter years, or even in your younger years, you can get very disillusioned with life. And there are a lot of people that will think about suicide. You have that even with young people. They think about suicide. That is the very worst thing you can do. My mother had a boyfriend that committed suicide because I guess my mom wanted to break up with him. I don't know what it was. Stuck a hose in his tailpipe and put it in the window and he died. Oh, my mom cried for a little while, maybe a day or two or a week, and then she had another boyfriend, you know. If you just wait, you go, hey, life isn't dependent upon the circumstances of the day. Not dependent on that. If you're disillusioned, if things are vain, when you look to the Lord and you see that God has a plan for your life, and it is a beautiful plan, a wonderful plan, but follow him in that. And he's going to reveal his will and his plan for your life. You know, Nehemiah got so upset, he started pulling hair out, you know. Now, hair was a symbol of pride in that day. Most of the guys, you see, they would have longer hair. And even the beards, pulling out the beards, they would have longer hair. It was a sign of pride. And it was very indignant to start pulling hair. And so he was so angry. He was showing he was so displeasing to God and not only to him. Trying to keep him in line. Saying, stop it. Stop it. And I don't know if it did. But I tell you, he was very, very adamant in that. And even pointing out in the last of this, Eliashib, that priest, how he had a grandson married to the daughter of one of these pagans, Sanballat, who Sanballat and Tobiah, as they came against Nehemiah and building the wall and came against them and came against Israel. Horrible thing. And these were those in ministry. They were right there. You know, you usually think that all the problems come from the outside. No, I'll tell you, the more severe problems, the more hurtful problems come from the inside. David said that. If it was a pagan that came against me, I could handle that. But it was one who I worshiped with, who I walked in the congregation with. That has devastated me. You read it in the Psalms. Because one of his own came against him. It's a sad situation. But you see, he talks about, in that verse 28, driving him out, driving him away, driving him, chasing him away, Nehemiah did. See it in verse 28. You see, there's no loss when you put out one who corrupts the ministry. There's no loss. It might create a stir, it might create some problems, but it's no loss. And then you put someone in there that has a heart for the ministry. And that third time, that last time, when he says, remember me, he's saying, Lord, make my ministry count. I think every leader, every person in ministry, when they have people that they're trying to minister to, they're saying, Lord, make my ministry count. The efforts to convert the people, as Nehemiah would say, bring them around to your will, Lord. Lord, and when they don't do what I've instructed and I've said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as Jesus cried out from the cross. I mean, that takes a big heart to cry that out when people go against the very things of the Lord and they bring a, you know, maybe a bad reputation to the ministry. Well, let's stand and let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the rest of the night. Father, we do just thank you for your word. And Lord, it is so good to have those in ministry that are doing right, Lord, that have a heart for you. Lord, they're very apparent in the ministry, and sometimes those that aren't, well, they kind of show themselves in time, and that happens. Lord, it's happened in the Old Testament, it's happened in the New Testament, it's happened all throughout church history. But Lord, I pray for our leadership, our pastoral leadership. And Lord, our servants, men and women. Lord, we have some of the strongest women in our fellowship. I look to them for wisdom as well, not just for the guys. But Lord, I do pray that you bless our ministry and bless our people. Lord, give us strong leadership. Lord, we do pray, God, for your work that would be accomplished in us and through us. Those that might never have come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's a commitment. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. The cross is an instrument of death. You're dying to all the sinful attitudes and all that sinful behavior. You're saying, God, I don't want that anymore. I want you. And then God, he helps you through that. Doesn't happen all at once, Lord, but it's a process called sanctification. He changes us into his image from glory to glory. So, Lord, those that would want to accept you, receive you as Lord and Savior, having forgiveness of sin and having home in heaven, Lord, I pray that they would just respond in Jesus' name. Amen.